Okay, folks, let me tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I will try and tell you. And then if I can remember what I've said, I'll try and tell you what I've told you. We are going to mainly look at the section of teaching in chapter 24 and 25, but first I want to very briefly just say a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount. So you might want to turn to page 5 of the handout. Just to very briefly whet your appetite, I hope, for teaching this. The Sermon on the Mount is one of those parts of the Bible which is greatly beloved by those who really have no idea what it's about at all. it's a formula for world harmony. If only everyone lived by the Sermon on the Mount. Am I crackling again? John thinks I'm crackling. Am I crackling?
No.
John, you've got a crackle in the brain, I think. But people have great confusion about the Sermon on the Mount. Is it a way to get right with God? Is it a way to find forgiveness? You hear people saying that sort of thing. Oh, I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. The context is the key, as always. Remember what we said, it is Jesus proclaiming his kingdom. Remember the brackets, proclaiming the kingdom and healing every disease and thing. So the Sermon on the Mount is explicitly, we're told, Jesus proclaiming his kingdom. First four chapters announce the presence of the king, right? And the build-up comes there in chapter 3 and 4 that introduces the ministry of Jesus. Now just look at page 5. What we're seeing is God's people Israel being confronted by the king and calling them to repent. Now, I've just summarized really chapters 3, the first half of chapter 4 there, into three commands. What's John the Baptist's message there in the first 12 verses of chapter 3? Well, repent, he says. You're everything you should not be. This is the day of the Lord. It's coming as a blaze of judgment. And you are just, you're a brood of vipers. You need to repent. You're sinners. He then turns immediately to point them to the Lord Jesus and says, look, that's what you should be. And he is everything that you can never be. He is God's true son. And we have the baptism of Jesus and the annunciation of that from heaven. He comes to fulfill all righteousness. He comes to be in our place. He comes as a savior to save his people. And what we're shown there is very explicitly that double exchange. Jesus stands in our place. He's baptized for our sins to fulfill all righteousness. And then immediately we're shown what his righteousness is that we don't have in his temptation in the wilderness. Three times he's tempted by the evil one. Three times he stays true as the true Son of God. And then clearly we're told, listen to him. And Jesus begins his ministry, calls the disciples. And the message we're being given is, here is the one. You need to repent. You need to bow to him and listen to him. Because he speaks real kingdom truth. And what follows in the Sermon on the Mount is exactly what John the Baptist calls people to. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is what real repentance looks like. This is what real kingdom righteousness is. This is what the people of the king will be as they submit to him and follow him. And so what you have is both a description of true discipleship to teach the kingdom to kingdom people, and at the same time a call to true discipleship. It's very important to remember verse 1 of chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, is the Sermon on the Mount for Christians or is it for unbelievers? Yes, that's the answer, isn't it? We're being explicitly told. Who is Jesus teaching? Explicitly, his disciples. But the crowds are all around, aren't they, listening in? So he's teaching to his people the way of the kingdom. Those who are already following him, but it's in the earshot of all of those who are listening in the crowd. So what he gives us in these chapters then is a portrait of real Christianity, of real Christians. He tells them their purpose, and he lays out what the practice of real Christianity looks like. So if you turn over the page there, pages 6 to whatever it is, 9 or 10, 11, just lay out what that teaching looks like. First of all, in the Beatitudes, in verses 1 to 12, they give us a portrait of the true Christian. And in a sense, the shape of the Beatitudes also gives us the shape of the real Christian life. There's a mistake on the handout here on page 6, on the far left-hand side. Those two little sections that accompany the arrows are the wrong way around. The bottom one, progress into the kingdom through the cross applied to the believer's life by grace. That's what's being described really in those first four Beatitudes. And then progress in the kingdom of a life lived out by grace from a crucified life is what's described in the final four. The first four are Godward. It's about loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. That's invisible, isn't it? But God sees. It's a matter of the heart. It's not just about outward things. But of course, real grace in the heart will always be manifest in the real world, in loving your neighbor as yourself. I'm not going to go into all of the details, but I've laid it out for you just as a way to show how the shape of the teaching and the structure of it is actually quite key to the message. So the portrait given in the Beatitudes is that portrait of somebody who's been humbled by grace truly and is living out that grace in following the Lord Jesus. Then in verses 13 to 20, we get this very important teaching on the purpose of the king's people. And Jesus tells his disciples that they are being called to be ambassadors of his rule to the whole world, proclaiming his kingdom and manifesting that. And what he's showing here is that this is the missionary purpose of the Torah, God's law, being fulfilled in the true Israel of God. Israel was called to be what? Lights to the world. What does Jesus say here? Don't think that that's all forgotten. Don't think I've come to abolish the whole story of the law and the prophets. The whole story of that was about me calling my people to be a light to this whole world, but through the seed of Abraham, through the Christ to come, and through all of his people, all nations would be blessed. Well, now you are the light of the world. It's not stopped, that story. It's really begun. It's found its fulfillment. You're the salt of the earth, and so on. And that's why the rest of the Sermon on the Mount goes on to spell out so clearly the link between that mission of God's people, the message of God's people, and the holiness of God's people. As mission and holiness really go together, because the power of real mission is in the power of a people who represent the true image of God and his glory in the world. You go right back to the beginning, book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. God says through Moses about his law, he says, I'm giving you this law so that all these nations round about will look at you and say, what kind of a people is this with such holy and righteous laws? What kind of a God must they have? And that's God's plan and purpose, is that people will see his people and give glory to the Father in heaven, which is what Jesus says here. And don't think that I've come to abolish that. Now I'm come to fulfill it. And through me and through my spirit at work in you, this is what the mission of the kingdom is going to be like. And so the rest of the Sermon on the Mount really is demonstrating that greater righteousness and what God's law has always been about from the beginning. Not about rules, but about right relationships. The whole of the Sermon on the Mount is about that. And it's showing us that the heart of the law of God, what God's commands and teaching is really about, and how it's demonstrated in right relationships. And it means having God's law in your heart. That's the promise, the great fulfillment, isn't it, of the new covenant, God's law in the heart. But what that really means is it's having heaven's ways in your heart. And God's people are to live on earth, but for heaven. That's really what chapter 18 talks about, are people who are living on earth now, but living for heaven. And in a sense, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is showing us. Real heavenly morality comes from having a real heavenly mentality, understanding the way of the kingdom of heaven. So I've laid out for you quite a bit of detail on the Sermon on the Mount. It's something I think you'll find useful. And on page 12 and 13, I've laid out two or three different ways that I've taught this material in different series. First of all, taking the whole of the Sermon on the Mount just in five sermons. That was part of a preaching through the whole Gospel of Matthew. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones's sermons on the Sermon on the Mount comes to some 700 pages. And I think there's about 40 or 50 sermons in there. Well, that's terrific, but you're going to take a long time trying to get through the whole of Matthew's Gospel if you've got 50 sermons just on those three chapters. You're going to live a long time, haven't you? So if you're trying to preach the whole of the Gospel, you need to take big chunks, and I managed it in those five. But, of course, the Sermon on the Mount has got so much detail and is so important. I do think it's worth taking time to get into the details. So I've given you another couple of ways I did it there, in breaking it into sort of two or three sections. And the one on page 13, I think, was the most recent one I did a few years ago, where I rang the changes a bit under the marks of Christ's people, the mission, the manners, and the message. So there's a few different things there, a few different ways of split it up, which you may find useful if you are looking to do a series. And by the way, if any of it is useful, you know, I don't mind if you use it. You just copy it. If you find the headings are useful, use them. You know, Christian preachers and teachers are not in the business of being precious about, you know, people not copying our things. I mean, really, let's get real. I was once speaking to comments in America, and I gave out a big thing like this, and somebody came up to me at the end and said, "Oh, you shouldn't give out that because people might use it." I said, "I really thought that was the point." There was something very uptight about that. So, anything that you find here that's useful, you use. You make it yours, and that's what it's all about. The Bible writers have given us their stuff to use. They're not precious about us. I can't use this. That's one of Matthew's phrases. I have to make it my own. I'm not claiming inspiration, by the way, in the same way as Matthew. But anyway, so that's just to try and encourage you. There's a huge amount in the Sermon on the Mount there that is immensely useful, and I think ought to be part of the regular teaching of the church from time to time. And I think there's different ways you can do it, bring the changes. There's benefits to doing larger chunks, but there's also benefit in just taking a little bit and chewing it around. And if that's some ideas that can help you, then please make use of it. Okay, let's turn to page 32. And in your Bibles to Matthew 24. I won't spend most of our time now for lunch looking at this section. Now, if anybody has got, or if you do get hold of, the book Teaching Matthew in digital format, this is the weakest part of that book, all right? So the chapter on that book, we hadn't got this nearly as well worked out as I think I have now. So a lot of the stuff is the same, but I hope that the outline you've got here from page 30 onwards, I hope, is much clearer and better. I'll try and explain why. This is the final of the teaching sections, sometimes called the Olivet Discourse. You get it in the other Gospels as well, but it's most developed here in Matthew. And it's Jesus talking about the future, and about judgments to come, and about heaven and hell, and about the Son of Man coming in the clouds, sitting on his glorious throne and judging all nations, and so on. And it's not an easy section, and there's often a lot of confusion, I think, in the interpretation. So I thought it'd be a good one to tackle, both as an example of how getting Matthew's method clear and his use of structure and so on helps us in all of our teaching sections, but also just because it is a really important message. Eschatology, if you like, the last things, the coming judgment and all the rest of it, it's a pretty important thing. And it's one of the areas where, you know, there's a lot of confusion and a lot of differences in view and so on among Christians. So, what I want to ask is the question, how do we rightly handle these two chapters in front of us here, not abuse them? The answer is, you know, we have to do some quite hard work. We have to look carefully at the text and ask the right sort of questions. And the context always is the key in any Bible book or any Bible section. So I want us to look very carefully here at the context and also try and look at Matthew's particular distinctive, some of the things we've talked about already. What we're going to do is try and look at this whole section as a whole and then finish up briefly with a little bit more detail just on the first section. So on page 32 there, context as key. Let's start with the whole book context. Now remember I said at the end of the last session, Matthew's really doing two things. He's showing us the king coming to establish his kingdom. So he presents the king in the first four chapters, claims his rule all the way through, and then from chapter 16, verse 21, from Peter's confession, he begins to teach him about the cross, and he's on the road to the cross, the persecution and the passion. In other words, that is how his kingdom is going to be inaugurated, only through the death and the resurrection at Calvary. But then remember the second thing, all the way through, Matthew is very much the teacher. He's recording Jesus as the teacher, teaching us about his own kingdom. Doesn't get better than that. So there's the five teaching blocks: Sermon on the Mount, the character of kingdom righteousness, the mission of the kingdom, charge for God's people in chapter 10, and now and the not yet, concealed aspects of the kingdom, but the certainty in the future, parables of the kingdom, chapter 13, the community, the church, the community of heaven living on earth, chapter 18, and now here, the final teaching block, the coming of the kingdom, what it means to live in the last days, in other words, and how to live in the last days, and what it will mean on the very last of the last days, that is the day of judgment. Right, that's what this is all about. The last days and the very last day. What do we need to know about it? What does Jesus teach his disciples? So, when we look at it in the context of the whole book, when we know what Matthew's like, when we know how he's arranged his teaching in blocks about certain subjects and so on, I think we should expect, shouldn't we, that what he's gathered together here in these two chapters will be a comprehensive discourse about the last days, leading up to the last judgment. It'd be very odd, wouldn't it, if in each of these other sections we had a sort of comprehensive gathering of things and then we had a sort of slightly random collection here that didn't fit. That would be out of character, wouldn't it, as a teacher. If you had a teacher who came in every week and you always had a very clear, structured lesson plan, and then one day you came along and it was all over the place, you would think, well, there's probably something wrong with them. So we should expect some sort of consistency from the way the whole book is laid out. So that's the first thing. Then we need to home in onto the immediate context and begin to look at some of the clues. And when we do that, well, we find some of the very characteristic marker points and things, structural clues, that we've alluded to already, that we find all the way through the Gospel. So look at chapter 24, verse 3. Clearly, that's where the teaching begins. We've got that familiar formula, haven't we? He sat on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately, tell us, and Jesus answers them. We've seen that same pattern, haven't we, through all these other teaching sections. So they're asking him a question, he's teaching them in answer to those questions. Look to chapter 26, verse 1, final bracket, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. And that ends, doesn't it, exactly like each of the other four sections. So what that tells us is that chapter 24 and chapter 25 belong together as one single discourse. Not just chapter 24 on its own, but those two chapters together. There's a clear beginning in it. You with me on that? We all agreed on that. I'm not making that up. It's actually there. Yeah? Okay, that's very important. We'll come back. We'll see why that's very important. Then, secondly, let's look at the immediate preceding text. And that's very important too. Verses 1 and 2. They're clearly linked, aren't they, with what goes before in chapter 23. Chapter 23 is the climax of that conflict. Several chapters where it's very clear that the establishment of Israel, the religious leaders and so on, are rejecting Jesus and his claims to kingship and his kingdom. Yeah? And chapter 21 comes into Jerusalem, triumphal entry and so on. Children are singing Hosanna. Even the stones would be crying out. But what do we read? The scribes are indignant. They're full of hatred for Jesus. And we're told in, I think it's 21 verse 17, that Jesus left them and departed out of the city. So all the way through Matthew's Gospel, you find little phrases like that. Jesus left them and departed. Very chilling phrases. But that's Jesus' response to people putting up the shutters of objection to him. And so then chapter 23 gives the final climax of Jesus pronouncing judgment upon that generation of Israel. Seven times. It's a terrible chapter. It's a very, very difficult chapter to preach on. Let me tell you, Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you. Woe to you. And the climax of that chapter is there in verses 37 and 38 at the end. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. You would not. See, your house, that is the temple, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then we have verses 1 and 2. Jesus left the temple, the house. As he was going away, when the disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, tell them how wonderful they are, he said, you see all these? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So, he pronounces judgment at the end of chapter 23. Your house is left to you desolate. And then it's as though verses 1 and 2 of chapter 24 were a symbolic demonstration of that. He turns and leaves, turns his back on the temple and everything it represents, and confirms it in judgment. Not one stone will be left. It's all going to be destroyed. And that is what provokes the question, isn't it, in verse 3. It's broken up. My Bible has a new paragraph and a heading, Signs of the Close of the Age, which obviously is not in the original text. And it kind of it separates those out. But verse 3 comes directly as an answer to verse 2, as a response. And so they ask the question in verse 3. When will these things be? What Jesus has just been saying, the destruction of the temple, the throwing down of no stones remaining on top. And what will be the sign of your coming at the close of the age? Now notice, do you see that there's two parts to that question? When will these things be? These things you've just been talking about, this judgment. And what will be the sign of your coming at the close of the age? And that word for coming there is the parousia. That's the word that's always used throughout all the epistles of the New Testament for the second coming of Jesus. Now, what do the disciples assume here in that question they're asking, do you think? Where will these things be, and when will your coming be at the close of the age?
Same thing.
Yeah, they're assuming that it's all going to be happening at the same moment, aren't they? The judgment on Israel, on the temple that he's talking about, and the coming to judge the whole world at the close of the age. They're assuming that that's all going to be happening at one and the same time. And that's not entirely unreasonable. Because all the prophets of the Old Testament, bring right back to Moses in Deuteronomy 32, when they talk about that day, the day that is coming, the day of the Lord, these different phrases, the latter days, they're seeing it all as the final great denouement of history, when God will justify his people, will vindicate his people, and bring judgment on all his enemies, and usher in the new heavens and the new earth, what the prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and so on foresaw. But what Jesus proceeds to do here, and this is really important, in his answer, he explains that though these things are absolutely inseparable theologically, God's judgment on Israel and God's judgment on the whole earth, that they must actually be separated chronologically. So they ask this two-part question as though it's all the one thing, and Jesus is saying, no, you're right, they are two separate things. And both of these things are a consequence, and the consequence, of his coming death and resurrection and his triumph. In other words, the great day of the Lord. But that day of the Lord that the prophets longed for, was not going to be quite as they expected it to be. And so much of Jesus' ministry was explaining to his disciples why their expectation, their right expectation from reading the Old Testament, why it wasn't going to be fulfilled in exactly the way that they had imagined. And Jesus is teaching, isn't he, all the time, that the day of the Lord, the kingdom is at hand, it has come, it has begun, but it's not yet fully come. In other words, Jesus' coming begins the last days, the latter days, the day of the Lord. But his coming in history on earth doesn't yet end these last days. That will only come at the very last day of all, when he comes again, when he does come to judge the living and the dead. When he does come to separate the wheat and the chaff, to separate the good fish from the bad. In those parables, all of the parables in Matthew 13 are saying that, aren't they? Why is there such confusion? Why are so many people rejecting your ministry while others are accepting it? Why are we seeing people coming and being all enthusiastic and then drifting away? Why do we see all these things? The answer Jesus gives is, well, because it's not yet finished. There's going to be a lot of confusion now. It's already begun, but it's not yet finished. And that was his message all the way through so much of his teaching. So the disciples here think they're only asking one question, but in fact they're asking two questions, and Jesus, in his response, answers very clearly those two questions. And he has very clearly two quite different horizons in view. He's talking about the end of the national age of Israel, you might call it. He's talking about judgment that is going to come on that earthly nation within that generation. He uses that word. But he's also talking about the end of the whole earthly age, when there will come judgment finally upon the whole world. And indeed, those two things he's looking at, and all the time in between, all of which is what the New Testament calls the last days. The last days began with Jesus' resurrection. And the last days will end with Jesus' return. That's the way the New Testament uses that language. Sometimes we can get confused and, I think we must be living in the last days. Look at all these things that are happening. Well, of course the answer is yes, but we have been for a long time. There will be the last of the last days, and there will be the very last day, the day of judgment. But Jesus has got very clearly these two horizons, that quite soon, within a generation horizon, and verse 36 of chapter 23, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. But he's also very clearly talking about the final horizon, the end of this earthly age. Okay? That's what the immediate context makes very clear to us. And we've got to get that clear before we dive into this teaching. And then, fourthly, of course, the purpose of Jesus' teaching here is really important. What is his aim? His aim is to prepare his followers then, and indeed to prepare all disciples afterwards, for both of these coming judgments. Well, those in that generation, he's preparing for that first coming judgment. But he's also preparing them, even more importantly, for the last judgment. And he's preparing every Christian since for that last judgment. And the whole purpose of what Jesus teaches here is that there should be sober preparation for judgment, not wild speculation about the date on which the world is going to end. He tells us that very explicitly. And if we don't grasp that, that will lead us into all kinds of confusion, and actually quite dangerous confusion. On the one hand, you get people who are obsessed with all sorts of speculation, want to look for signs that will predict the second coming, the exact time and date and space and all the rest of it. Those of you who are my age and older will probably remember the series of Christian books that were going about in the late 1970s, the early 1980s, the Left Behind series. Anybody read those books? Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth, and these Left Behind series and so on. And people who read those books became very obsessed with seeing signs in all sorts of places in the world, the Middle East and things going on, and so things that were going to tell us about the last day is almost upon us. And the problem is that kind of reading of chapters like this tends to lead people into all sorts of you could call it millennial madness. You actually had people who were fleeing to the mountains, stockpiling food, stockpiling guns, ready for the second coming. You still find people who were looking at certain world events, and that's the way to respond. But that totally ignores verse 6 here, doesn't it? You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. That's quite clear, isn't it? Or verse 16. It talks about fleeing to the mountains, but where are the mountains? They're in Judea. They're not in Kentucky. or anywhere else in North America or in Europe or anywhere like that, are they? And verse 36 is pretty plain, but concerning that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, not even the Son, but only the Father. No one can know that day, says Jesus. So that kind of approach that sees all of this as being about speculation, of viewing visible signs in the world and running off to make some sort of preparation for the last judgment. If you're going to face the last judgment and put your trust in the fact you've got a shotgun and 5,000 tins of Spam, let me just suggest that it's probably not going to work out too well. Speculation is not what Jesus is talking about. On the other hand, there's an almost opposite extreme to that view of these things, which wants to say that nothing that Jesus is speaking about here lies in the future at all now. That everything was fulfilled within that generation in AD 70 when the Romans marched into Israel and marched into Jerusalem, sacked the city and destroyed the temple. So they want to read it all as is referring to that and saying that there's no future coming of Jesus to await for. There's no future judgment. In fact, there's no future resurrection. There are people who is called the hyper-preterist position, who believe that Jesus did return in AD 70, and that all of his people were therefore resurrected spiritually, and that we're now living in the age of the kingdom having been fully achieved. Now that's a pretty rare position. You don't really come across it much in this country. It's one of these things that sort of only exists mostly in North America. Nearly everything exists in the North American church. You can find every view about everything. But it is actually a serious view, and you'll find serious scholars arguing for that. But again, it just doesn't take the context seriously, does it? Because you can't possibly hold that view if you read this context. Because remember, chapter 24 is not on its own here. The teaching block begins at the beginning of chapter 24, but it doesn't end till the end of chapter 25. Jesus tells us that. Matthew puts a marker post there. And chapter 25 is unmistakably all about preparing for a judgment that is still to come, isn't it? Look at verse 31 of chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another. And that chapter ends in verse 26. These will go away into eternal punishment and the righteous into eternal life. Now, it's quite difficult, I think. In fact, it's impossible to say that that all happened in AD 70. No, it's very clear that it's talking about a final judgment, about heaven and hell in the future. So, we must take these chapters in context. We must see that the whole discourse includes the beginning of chapter 24 right to the end of chapter 25. We need the immediate context, we need the whole book context. About the kingdom that Jesus is always talking about, which is saying it's begun, but it's not yet fully consummated. That's still to come in the future. It'd be very, very odd if all the way through the rest of Matthew's gospel, that's Jesus' message, and then suddenly here, he's talking about something completely different. So, chapters 24 and 25 together give us a very sure word for the future. It gives us real clarity on all the last days and about how all the prophetic words of the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled. Jesus' coming does mean the awesome day of the Lord for Israel, just as Malachi the prophet said. John is the Elijah who was to come and who prepared the way, just as Jesus said. Remember, we looked at chapter 11, where he explicitly says that. John is the Elijah who's come, and John wasn't mistaken. Everything happened until John, and since then the kingdom has begun. John came to warn Israel very specifically about her sins. But his coming is also, it's also the coming of the great day of the Lord that was spoken of by many other prophets too, like Isaiah, who said that it would usher in the beginning of a new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And interestingly, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 66, I'm not sure if I've, yes, I have, chapter 66, verse 7, the note is there on your notes. Isaiah speaks about that as a birth process, birth pangs. Speaks about it's like a woman going into labor and giving birth. And out of that comes all these wonderful pictures that you know from the end of chapter Isaiah chapter 66 and so on about the new heavens and the new earth. The day of the Lord is like the onset of labor. Coming of the kingdom of God is like the onset of labor. That's the language that Peter used on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:24. Jesus, in his resurrection, burst open the birth pang of death, he says. It's quite striking image. He's saying that the tomb of Jesus was like the womb of the new creation. And Jesus burst forth as the firstborn. That's the language that Paul uses, the firstborn of the new creation. It's the language that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 5, birth pangs. Revelation 12, remember that great vision of the woman in labor giving birth to the man child, and so on. That language is all the way through, and that's the language that Jesus uses here in this passage. All these verses are but the beginnings of the birth pains. So the birth of the new heavens and the new earth is what Jesus begins in his coming, in his death and his resurrection. But it's the beginning of the birth pains. It's not yet the final fullness of that birth and of that new life emerging. That's the image that's here. It's the end of the waiting time. It's the beginning of the birth process, which is a painful process, but it will end up in the full joy of the new creation. But until that process is fully complete, there's going to be labor, there's going to be toil, there's going to be birth pangs of the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus is preparing his followers for in these chapters. First listeners, then, but all disciples. That's why it's been preserved in Matthew's gospel for us today. That's the purpose of his teaching. So that we'll see it for what it is, and we'll be prepared for these days. So, the context is key. How then do we divide these chapters up and make sense of it? Well, again, the purpose is key. Both, I'm looking at page 33, both AD 70, which was the imminent judgment on Jerusalem, and that final judgment are in view. And if you read through all these chapters, you'll see there are things which clearly seem to apply to something this generation, but there are things which just are about the end of the world. But the problem is, how do we divide it up? How do we get which is which without seeming to be sort of being random and say, oh, well, that can't be referring to that because it just can't be. Well, this must be because it just must be. You know, these sort of circular arguments are not convincing, are they? Now, one way, and this is Dick France in his Tyndale commentary, which is about as good as it gets in the commentaries on this, to be honest. What he says is, look, everything up to verse 35, chapter 24, refers to AD 70, everything that happened within that generation. And then from verse 36, but concerning that day and hour no one knows, then that obviously refers to the final judgment. Now, at first sight, that seems to work. There's certainly a clear contrast, isn't there, between verses 32 to 35, which must refer to something that's within that generation. There's a clear contrast between that and what verse 36 speaks about, which is, but it's going to be different concerning that day. So that seems to work. But it doesn't quite work. What about verse 29? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. And he will send his angels out with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from all four winds, one end of heaven to the other. Do you think that can really refer to the sacking of Jerusalem in AD 70? Dick France says yes, it does, and he says, well, it's just apocalyptic language. Maybe, but I just don't find that very persuasive. Do you? And another thing, I think surely verses 26 to 31 all belong together. They say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. They say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming, the parousia, of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpses, the vultures vultures will gather. Verse 30 there is almost identical. If you turn over to verse 31 of chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. It's the same language of the coming of the Son of Man, isn't it, in power and glory? So I think Dick Francis is mostly right. Most of verses 1 to 35 does, I think, refer to, when you read it, the coming of a judgment soon to Palestine, to that generation in AD 70. Most of it does, but I don't think he's totally right. And I think the reason he's not totally right is because I think he's wrong to assume that Jesus can only teach in a completely linear manner. In other words, he can only teach first about Jerusalem and then about the second coming. And I think that may be because Dick Francis is principally a scholar, not a preacher, a teacher. Matthew and Jesus himself are logical teachers, and teachers of the Word of God are not just wanting to educate people, but they want to exhort people. This is what the Lord says, therefore, this is what you need to do. Isn't that right? The Christian preacher, Christian teacher is not just an educator. We press home the message because we want people to respond. So you teach the truth, but you want to apply the truth. You make your point, you explain your point, you want to apply your point. And that's what all good preachers do, all good teachers. Not just about education, it's about exhortation. And I think that is exactly what Jesus does here. First of all, he gives clear teaching about what is going to happen for sure in the future. And then he goes on to give clear application, how you're to respond to what's going to happen. And how you're to respond, in fact, to each of these two very different, very distinctive judgments that are going to come. This is going to happen, says Jesus, so this is what you need to do. Now, all Bible teaching's got to have that so, hasn't it? That so what? This is true. Well, so what? Well, if this is true, I better do this. You see? And so I think the key to this whole thing is in those so's. And in fact, Matthew gives us four so's. Verses 15, 26, 33, and 42. Let me look at them. Verse 15. See, I've told you before. No, sorry. Verse 15. So, when you see the abomination of desolation, this is what you must do. Flee. Verse 26. So, they say to you, it's coming. Don't believe it. Because... this is the meaning of this funny verse, verse 28. Where the corpse is there, the vulture will gather. What he's saying is, don't listen to them if they tell you the Christ has come, because when he comes, it's unmissable. If any of you ever been on a safari in Africa, and you're looking to find where the lions are, your guide will be looking in the sky. Not because lions can fly, but because there'll be vultures wherever there's a kill. And you can see it from a long way off. And so your guide is going to drive your Land Rover to those vultures. When you get to what you'll see down there is there's a buffalo and there's a whole bunch of lions around it. You know where the kill is for a long, long way off. That's what that's saying. You're not going to miss the coming of the Son of Man. So when somebody says, oh, the Christ is coming, his name is John Smith, and you know he's got this new book and we need to follow him, don't believe him, because you're going to see it. Verse 33. So also, when you see all these things, you know that it's near, and so on. And then finally, the final so is in verse 42, which in ESV is translated therefore. It's the same word, un, in the Greek. So, therefore, stay awake all the time, by the way, because you don't know when he's coming. So, you see, there's four so's. Tell you what's going to happen. So, this is how you need to think about it, what you're going to do. Very plain, it's very logical and clear. So look at verse 34. I've given you the outline there. Here's the outline of the whole teaching. The whole message is be ready for judgment. Listen to Jesus and do what he tells you to do. So first of all, verses 4 to 14, Jesus gives us a general expectation of what all of these last days are going to be like. So that's good. That's a good teaching principle, isn't it? You start with the general principle. You start with the general thing before you get into the specifics. These are all the things that are going to characterize the whole time, the whole birth pangs of the new age. And he does that specifically, he tells us, so that his followers will not panic, won't be misled, as though it meant the very last day was absolutely imminent. No, he says, the end is not yet. This is just life in a world of sin. And he does it so that in the midst of that, they will keep their focus on gospel mission, so that they will not panic, and so that they'll keep on doing what he wants them to do. So listen. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, because many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.' And they will lead many astray. And you hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. And then they'll deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will fall away and betray one another, hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then, and only then, that's what it means, the end will come." Not panicking at the upheaval of all of these last days. Now, do you think that description there could refer pretty well to what we read about in the Acts of the Apostles? Yes. Do you think that description could happen, to apply pretty much to most of the history of the Christian church throughout the ages? Yes. And today, many parts of the world, yes. So Jesus is saying, this is what the whole of the age of the birth pangs, the last days, is going to be like for all my people. But you need to learn how to respond, therefore. So then, in verses 15 to 44, Jesus goes on to give very specific actions for these last days. And what he does here is he gives two very clear predictions of judgment, but of a very different scale, followed by two very clear preparations for those judgments. But the preparations, you'll see, are of very different kinds. So, verse 15, learn about this coming judgment on Judea, because it is sure and certain to come. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, that's in the temple, let the reader understand, then, that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one on the housetop not go down to take what's in the house. Let the one who's in the field not turn back to get his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. And in those days, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And if anyone says to you, "Look, here's the Christ," or "There he is," don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead many astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Talking there about a coming judgment on Jerusalem that they got to flee from physically to the mountains, because it is going to be an absolutely terrible, terrible calamity, as it was if you read the history books. But that's not the only thing. Verse 26. So again, If they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning coming from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the parousia, the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. You'll see it a mile off. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give us light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and he'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Learn also about the very different coming of the Son of Man to judge the whole wide world, because that also is absolutely certain to come, and no one will miss it, just as no one will not see from a mile off those vultures telling you exactly what's happening. So two very clear judgments that he's separating there: coming judgment in history and coming judgment on the whole wide world. But you can't prepare for these two different judgments the same way. So don't get them confused. That's what Jesus is saying. So, verse 33. Be ready for that judgment on Judea. Keep your eyes open, because there'll be visible signs, just like leaves on a fig tree tell you that fruit is going to be coming. So be ready then. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as a branch becomes tender and puts its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, and that refers to verses 15 to 25, the abomination of desolation, the armies coming into Jerusalem, and all the rest of it. Don't think, oh, God's going to save his holy city. We don't need to fear. No, don't. So when you see these things, you know that it's near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Be ready for that judgment in Judea. I've given you the signs. I've told you beforehand. I've told you what to see. You'll see it with your own eyes. When you see it, flee, or you're going to be destroyed. Don't be presumptuous. And you also need to be always ready for the fact that Jesus is going to return and judge the whole earth. Be ready always for that judgment. So, verse 42, you see, stay awake, because you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. Concerning that day and hour, verse 36, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. Are there going to be visible signs? Is everyone going to be saying, oh, we're almost in the last days? No! As were the days of Noah, it'll be for the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Two men in a field, one will be taken and another left. Two women will be grinding at the meal, one will be taken and another left. Therefore, so stay awake. Why? So you can see the special signs God is going to give you in the Middle East about the coming of the Son of Man? No! Stay awake, because you do not know. You do not know on what day the Lord is coming. It could be any day. It could be tomorrow. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He wouldn't have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. How many times do you have to say it? You don't know. You don't know. There won't be signs to see. So what's the answer? Don't go to sleep. Stay awake all the time. Be ready. See that? How logical it is. Two judgments are coming. One in this generation is going to destroy the holy city. And if you're living there, you will be destroyed unless you flee to the mountains. I'm not messing around, says Jesus. You'll see it. I've told you beforehand. Save yourselves. But whatever generation you're living in, there's a far greater coming. And that destruction of Jerusalem is just a foretaste, a preview, if you like, of a far greater coming upon the earth. And that is also certain to come. And I'm telling you about that beforehand, too. Well, what do we do? Well, when you see these things with your own eyes, you flee. How do we prepare, though, for the coming of the Lord Jesus, the judge of the whole earth? Ah, well, that's very different. You don't know when it's going to be. How do we prepare for that? Well, be ready all the time. And that's what the next section is about, you see, from chapter 24, verse 45. Who is the faithful and wise servant that will be ready for that coming? Well, Jesus tells us, and this is the most important thing, and that's why this is what takes up most of the discourse. He gives us a little bit about that particular generation, but he gives us a whole lot. Because everybody needs to be prepared for this last judgment. He goes all the way through to the end of chapter 25. How are we to be ready all the time for the Master's coming? What does waiting and watching mean? What does it mean to be a faithful and wise servant? Well, gives us the answer in these three parables. Middle one, very well known, parable of the 10 virgins. You've got to be absolutely sure that the Master is coming. You don't just fall asleep thinking, oh, he's never going to come. And so, because you're sure of his return, first parable of the wise steward, finds serving his people when he returns. So you're commended by the Master. And the final parable of the talents, you're found sharing in his purpose. Not just digging in the ground, doing nothing and being indolent. That's how you prepare, right, for the coming of Jesus. And then it rounds off, finally, in chapter 35, verse 31, to the end, with describing really what that experience of the last day is going to be like. And we know that story very well, of the sheep and the goats. And by the way, this is also one of the very misused parts of the scripture. How many times have you heard people saying, Christians must be kind to the poor, we must give to the poor, you know, it's an absolute command of Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 25. If you're not giving to the least and all of these, you're not really one of mine, you're not a true brother. Read this parable, it is saying the exact opposite of that. This is not Jesus excoriating his church for its lack of care for the poor of the world. It is Jesus excoriating the world for its lack of care for his brothers and sisters, his church. What he's saying is that the judgment of the last day will be easy for Jesus, because he will look at what your behavior towards Christ's people on earth tells him everything he needs to know about your love or your hatred for him. Jesus' brothers, if you read all the way through Matthew's gospel, are those who are his followers. And this whole section here is about doing all these things to these little ones because they belong to Jesus. You're doing it to me. So if you're persecuting and hating and massacring my people, you're doing that to me. You're judging yourself already. It's one of the most abused parts of scripture in the church today. So, don't take it from me, but read the text, pore over it, look at the outline, the way I've given it to you. I think it makes perfect logical sense. And I think it explains exactly the structuring here. And actually, if you look at the comparable section in Luke's Gospel, it's very similarly laid out, actually, but it's very explicit here in Matthew. So be ready for judgment. Jesus tells us what the last days are going to be like. He tells us very specific actions for two coming judgments and exactly how you're to respond. He tells us the difference. One, there'll be visible signs. Look for them and flee. But for the one that really counts, there'll be no visible signs. So be ready all the time. How are you going to be ready? Well, be absolutely certain about it and give your life to serving the Lord's people and serving the Lord's kingdom with all the talents he gives you. So that whenever he comes, you'll be rejoicing and he'll be saying, faithful and wise servant found ready when he comes. So Jesus answers both of those questions and tells us very clearly. So just let me quickly then, if you look at page 35, let me just give you a very brief, giving you there a little sermon outline. But they're giving you outlines for this whole section in four. Let's just look at the first one. What do we expect as Christians in this world until Jesus comes? That's what verses 1 to 14 in Matthew 24 tell us. And it's nothing to do with speculation. It's all to do with helping us to persevere with gritty endurance. Verse 13, he who endures to the end will be saved. And we've read the passage, I won't read it again, but all of these things will happen. And what are we to do? Notice Jesus' necessary negatives. First, verse 4, don't be led astray. How do you respond to all the calamities of the last day? Don't be led astray. That's the first thing. Verse 6, don't be alarmed. Well, that puts an end, doesn't it, to lots of those videos going around on the internet at the moment, which are aimed to make us all alarmed about, you know, the last days must be upon us. Well, Jesus says, if they are, don't be alarmed. Don't be led astray. What are you to do, verse 13? Persist and endure faithfully right to the end. The very opposite of that book Left Behind, which was very scary for people, especially for teenagers. And it led a lot of people astray. It's a great comfort, though, isn't it, to know that Jesus knows all these things that are going to happen. He's told us all about them, and he's told us how to respond. So what are we to expect? Well, it really is as easy as ABC. A, antichrists, verse 5. False Christs and false prophets. I'll just say a few brief things, but you could expand this. Those who claim to have the Spirit in Christ's name, but are actually false. The New Testament's full of examples like that. Just read the book of Acts. History's full of that, so is the church today. In the West, it's the false Christ of liberalism, isn't it, in many of the churches that just led the church into immorality, or it's false religions, or it's cults and charlatans. I mean, there's just any kind of flavour, isn't there? All sorts of alternative saviours. We're going to have a great gathering of the cult of climate change just down the road here in a little while to come. And that's one of the great ideologies and religious movements of today, isn't it? The world's greatest need is responding to climate change. It's as though it's a completely false religion. And the church, in many ways, is being led astray in all the same sort of ways, buying into a completely false ideology. Don't let catastrophizers lead you into panic and into confusion. Keep your eye on the true gospel, keep proclaiming it, and endure to the end. There'll be antichrists of different forms all the way through until the very end. B, there'll be bloodshed and barbarity. That's verses 6 and 7, isn't it? Wars and rumors of wars, kingdom against kingdom. Don't be alarmed. Again, often the next war breaks out, especially if it's in the Middle East, there'll be all sorts of alarm, wouldn't there, sounded by some Christians. Jesus says the end is not yet. It's just part of the birth pangs. Don't panic, persevere. That's the message. All kinds of calamities, see verse 7. Natural calamities, earthquakes, man-made calamities, famines, wars, so on. Panic. It's all around us, more and more and more today, isn't it? Floods and climate change and all the rest of it. Don't panic. It's just the beginnings of the birth pangs of the new creation. Distress, D, tribulation, verse 9. Again, verse 21 and verse 29. That will be characteristic of the last days. Paul said in Acts 14, verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. It's been like that right from the very beginning. There'll be martyrdoms, you'll be hated for your name's sake. Just reading this morning about the increasing hostility and martyrdoms that are happening in India over the last 10 years since the BJP have been in control. We hear about it in China. But we're going to see it in the West. We are going to see it in the West. And we are going to be hated by many for Jesus' name's sake, if we're going to be true to the Lord Jesus. And that may be something that comes much sooner than we think. All through the New Testament, we get the same message. There will be terrible times in the last days, Paul says to Timothy. Now, we don't like to believe that. But that is the truth. We've been living through a very unusual time in most of our lifetime in this pocket of the world, in the Christianized West. That is not going to last if we believe Jesus. There'll be evil, verse 12. Rampant lawlessness. And notice the connection there with the false teachers of verse 11. False teachers and lawlessness very often go together. And that's what we're seeing increasing in our society, isn't it? Be yourself. Live as you feel yourself. We've moved from cogito ergo sum, from I think, therefore I am, to I feel, therefore I am. I feel that I'm a woman. Or I feel that I'm whatever. All kinds of lawlessness and breaking down of the moral order. Don't panic, says Jesus. It's the birth pangs of the new creation. Persevere. And that's needed because F stands for falling away, verse 10 to 12, and again in verse 24, real apostasy. Many will fall away and betray one another. He's talking about Christian, professing Christians, isn't he? And lead many astray. That's a hard reality, isn't it? But that's what Jesus says we're going to see in the visible church. In fact, you know, that's of a piece, isn't it, with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's of a piece with Revelation 13, when it talks about the church, it seems, as an entity being overcome. It's quite tough, isn't it, A to F there. It's pretty grim, but Jesus says we need to hear that, we need to be realistic. But don't miss verses 13 and 14. This is the most important of all. G is for gospel, isn't it? The gospel will triumph. The gospel does triumph. Three times will. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And then the end will come. God is sovereign. God is absolutely in control. His gospel will triumph. And that's what we're to expect above everything else in these last days. In the middle of all of that, the gospel will be triumphing. And through many tribulations, countless numbers, whom no man can number, will be entering the kingdom of heaven and joining with us in the praise of the Lamb forever and ever. So how are we to respond? Well, we are to be warned. Don't be led astray, verse 4. Don't be alarmed. But do endure, because God is in control. And be glad, because in the midst of all of this, labor has begun. You know, that's the great day you wait for, isn't it? The waters have broken, the labor has begun. Well, you know there's a painful time, and it's a time of worry, and it's a time of concern, and all the rest of it. But we have the absolute promise of God that the new birth will be delivered. These are the birth pangs. We should rejoice because that day has begun. It's already underway. And therefore we're to be bold, Jesus says, spreading the gospel throughout the whole world. Because that's what Peter says, isn't it? That's what's going to speed the end of these birth pangs and bring about the final consummation of the glory of the kingdom. So I've given you three more outlines there, the actions, the preparation, the experience of the last day. But I do commend this section to you. It's such an important one. And I think when we see how Matthew's laid it out for us and how the Lord has made it so clear, I think it really does help it explode an awful lot of confusion in very practical ways about how we're to live as Christians, how we're to live in the light of the promise of the last day, and where our focus is to be, and how we're not rocked, and how we will endure. And T teaching about the last things is important in the church, and it's quite hard to do it in a thematic way, you know, because there's lots of different parts of scripture and it's very hard to get it all together. And I just think this section here from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself, within the scope of two chapters that you could deal with over three or four talks, is about as good a way as you can find anywhere, and certainly puts a lot of quite clear marker posts in the ground for when you do want to go to 2 Thessalonians or the Book of Revelation or whatever else it needs to be. So that's why I think Matthew has given us this, as he's given the other sections. And I would just want to say those five teaching sections, if that was all you were able to teach over the space of a year to a Christian church, or even a group of new Christians, you'd have covered quite a lot of stuff. You'd have covered what Matthew seemed to think was really pretty important to put in his life's work for the people he was writing to. And obviously, you know, it would lead you into lots of other parts of scripture as well. So that's my best shot at that. I think if you... I'm fairly confident that if you peruse that carefully, I think you'll be persuaded. But you must be persuaded that it's there, not because I've said to you that it's there. But I think Matthew's made it pretty clear for us. Okay, that's my best shot on the second coming and all the rest of it. John, do we want to take questions for a few minutes now, or? Yeah. So, anyone got questions? I probably can't answer them, but you can ask them. No questions.
Should appear on the screen in a second.
There'll be an apocalypse of the questions. Okay, so how would you? Yeah. So what I would do here is, and what I did do here, is that I probably took. I'm just trying to remember now what I did do. I gave an abbreviated version, essentially, of what I've been doing with you in less detail as a prelude to that first sermon. So I think I probably took verses 1 to 14 of chapter 24, but I spent a good part of spent at least half of the sermon showing the thing, how it fitted. And then in each of the subsequent ones, I kind of recapped a little bit so that you've reinforced how it all fits together. And I might have put out an outline, something like.
Yes, you did. Page 34.
Did I?
Yes, you did.
Okay, it's always good to have something with a memory. Yeah. So essentially, that's what I would do. I think you have to set the thing a bit in context. But I don't think it's impossible to do that. You know, I've been a bit more laborious over it this morning. You can actually talk questions too. Anybody's got anything they want to?
I could read them for you. How would you go about correcting a preacher who is using the Bible as ingredients rather than using the Bible as cake?
Well, we've got a two-year course called Cornhill, which is kind of designed to do that. The best corrector is teach them how to do that before they become a preacher. So that is why we run Cornhill. It's hard to teach old dogs new tricks, but it depends who you are. If you're sitting in the pew and you're listening to your preacher and you think you're baking me a funny cake here, it's a different cake from the one that I'm seeing, then you know you need to be gentle and diplomatic, and you might get somewhere, you know. But by far the best thing is learn to do it the right way. Is learn to cook before you start. Andy.
If you're a regular preacher, it helps to show some of your workings some of the time.
Yes.
So quite often as preachers and teachers, you give people the finished product, the cake,
yeah,
but you don't actually show them how you got to the cake.
Yeah.
And sometimes, if you do it all the time, it's really boring.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But you need to do it sometimes in order to get
yeah.
the key things. So key structural yeah. markers, like you just
yeah. So that's helpful. So if you're preaching in a series of Matthew's gospel, I might at the very beginning, or even just as an introduction to reading, just spout out a few things like I did in the first section, just briefly. So there's a few key things. Look for these as we go through. And then as you're going through your preaching, you've got opportunities to drop them in. You don't have to do it all at once in one talk, but as you're going through, you're reinforcing. So your aim is when you're teaching the Bible is to teach people the message, but also to show them that the message really does come from the Bible. It just doesn't come from me. So if you walk out from having listened to somebody give a sermon and you say, "That was a marvelous sermon. I could never have got that out of that passage," then that's a bit worrying, right? Somebody says that to me, I feel, oh no, I failed. What makes me happy is if somebody comes and says, "That was terrific. I don't know why I didn't see that before." Mm-hmm. Right? So the one is giving them confidence to go back and read the Bible carefully because they'll see more. The other is, there's no point reading the Bible because I could never get that out. We need people like you. Now, there's an awful lot of the latter, and hopefully if the person is doing it responsibly, it's okay. But they might not be. And if you start believing somebody just because they're the person you think's good at this, then if they go off beam, you're in big trouble. And that happens, doesn't it? I mean, it does happen. So in whatever you're doing, whenever you're teaching the Bible, whoever it's to, you want to be trying to show people how you get the message. But we call that the scaffolding. And, you know, if you spend the whole time showing the scaffolding, and then you just put the picture on the top at the end for 2 seconds, you know, that's pretty laborious and boring. You want to leave most of your scaffolding behind, and you want to become adept at, you know, dripping it in and helping to show people how you do it. You can't do everything in one. That's the other thing, you know, you don't have to save the world in one talk. You just have to do a little bit in each one, and over a period, hopefully people begin to pick up.
Question on Matthew 24 and 25. How does chapter 24, verses 21 to 24, fit with the judgment of Judea? I found your outline of that section really, really helpful, but can't quite see how those particular verses fit.
Yeah. So that's a fair point. So where it says there'll be such as hasn't been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be, and cutting those days short and so on. Yeah. So I suppose the question is that, you know, doesn't that sound more like the end of the world than the end of just Judea? I think two things. If you read the history, it was a calamitous, it was a terrible, terrible judgment. And I think in that sense, it was worse than anything that had ever happened to Israel before. Even the exile and even the things that happened there paled in significance compared to the absolute butchery and barbarity and just comprehensiveness of the sacking of Jerusalem and the temple. So I think it's not unreasonable to say that. And never will be. Well, from the beginning of the world until now. Again, I think if you're reading that in the context of the Bible's world and being in view, the center of the world is the people of God and the kingdom of God and the temple of God and all the rest of it. I think it's a reasonable argument to say, well, nothing was ever worse than that. And you know, and because that was the end. It was the end of Israel as the earthly kingdom of God. It was the erasure. Now, you know, you then get into maybe other questions, but I think that's reasonable. It seems to me that it's possible to read those verses as being of a piece with an earthly judgment in a way that, for example, verses 29 to 31 and so on, really, it's hard to just put that aside as sort of exaggerated apocalyptic language. But yeah, that's what I would say to that. And it does seem to be verse 20. You know, pray that it won't be on a Sabbath or in winter or so on. These are saying, you know, it's going to be really terrible, and you're going to need all the help you can get, and just pray that there aren't other obstructions. You don't want to be pregnant if you're trying to flee from this. It just seems to be a different order of description to, for example, 29 to 31 and so on.